We're going into chapter 13. From here on, the prophecy shifts. And we've been studying history. Well, from here on, the prophecy shifts with some history, but it shifts toward the future. So from here on, in order to understand what we are reading about, we have to understand what the history that we've already studied. So that's why I've kind of hammered away at you, is that, you know, let's, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? You know, trying to get it in your head, because from now on, we build on that foundation. I mean, we've got the foundation built. That's what I mean. We've got the foundation built, and now we're going to, the prophecies are going to make more sense because we have studied all that history. And, you know, Jesus said in John 14:28 that he has told us things so that when they come to pass, we will know. You know, we're not given prophecy so that we can predict the future. We're given prophecy so that when it comes to pass, we can say, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about. Okay, makes sense now. That's why all the prophecies that we've studied up till now make sense, because they have been fulfilled in history. So what's in the future here, from chapter 13 onward, will be a repeat. We'll see the same thing just like we did in chapters 2 through 9, 10, 11. It's a repeat. We're just going to be looking at history from, I mean, the prophecy is going to be told just from a little different position, but it's basically the same prophecy over and over again. Revelation chapter 13 brings into sharper focus two competing powers. Now, we've been studying about two competing powers all along, but Revelation 13 brings these chief players into focus. We're going to see a lot more detail about one in particular. Then chapter 14 brings more detail into the other side in particular. So that's the way it's going to go from here on. So let's read the Word of God, because we do have to get some scripture down here in order to understand what chapter 13 is all about. Chapter 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Now, John here gives some very specific details about what this beast looks like. He says that he has dragon's power. That's the last thing down there. He says it looks like a leopard. It has feet like a bear, and mouth or head like a lion. So this beast from the sea has a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth or head of a lion, and the power of the dragon. It has seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and blasphemy on its heads. Those are a lot of identifying characteristics. If we could figure out what these are, what they mean symbolically, we would be able to know what this beast is pointing us to, right? Have we ever seen anything that had seven heads, 10 horns, and some crowns in our previous studies? Chapter 12, right? And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. So we've already seen a beast that was described like this, with crowns and horns and heads, and right? We'll get to more on that later. First, let's look at what this beast here in 13 is said to be coming up out of the sea. So we're going to go step by step and identify what these symbols mean, and hopefully it'll all come together at the very end. So we've got this beast that comes up out of the sea, and we need to figure out what the sea means. Well, Scripture defines itself. We've learned that over and over again if we let it. If we don't try to put our own private ideas into what Scripture's saying and hunt for the answer in Scripture, you will find it. So what does Scripture say? Scripture says, the waters, which is the same meaning as sea, which thou sawest where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now that definition is from Revelation 17:15. The definition then of sea is, it's synonymous with a populous area. It's peoples, it's multitudes, it's nations, it's languages, multiple languages. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Populated areas. Here's another verse that gives that support to that. This is from Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8. The Lord bringeth upon them the waters of a river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So in this prophecy, waters of the river are being likened to the king of Assyria and the hordes that came with him. And he shall pass through, like water flowing through Judah, and he will overflow and go over. So here we see the action of this water is conquering. So we can understand now that from these two scriptures alone, and there are many others, but I had lots of slides, so I didn't bring a lot of them in here. But there's many others that say that water is likened to, you know, floods of peoples and nations and whatnot. And it must be accepted as a fact that when a symbol is once used in prophecy with a certain meaning, it must have the same meaning in whatever other prophecy it is found. If it were not so, there would be no harmony in the Bible. Now, this is a key point, because many people today take a prophecy and they read it, oh, well, you know, that symbol means this in this place. And then they go somewhere else with the same symbol and they say, oh, no, over here it means so-and-so. Well, you can't make any sense out of anything if you read that. You know, and it's not just prophecy. Anywhere that you read in the Bible, if God lays down something, he says, this is right, it's going to be right wherever he says it. He's not going to change his mind and say, oh, well, no, well, let's put a different meaning to this over here someplace else. I mean, if that were the truth, how confused would you be when you tried to read the Bible? Very confused. You couldn't look up anything and make any sense out of it. And that's some of the problem with modern translations, because in modern translations, they are not consistent with how they translate a word. So they'll take a word and they'll translate it one way in one place, and then two or three books later, they'll take the same word and translate it another way. And so you don't get the sense of how things flow through the scripture, because you've got all these different words for the same Hebrew or Greek word. And it becomes very confusing when you try to read it. But God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. So we know that once he has defined something and we can find a scriptural definition for it, then we have to say that's what that means everywhere we go. So we have this beast, this first beast, and we've identified that it rose from a very populated area of the world that had many different nations, or there weren't nations at the time, but many different tribes of people, and they all spoke multiple languages. So Europe fits the bill here, right? I mean, everywhere you go, there's multiple languages, but we're not talking about China, you know, with Mandarin Chinese and whatever kind of Chinese they've got. We're talking about places in the Bible context, and that puts us in the Middle East or Europe. Well, Europe fits here. And for the rest of the clues on what this beast means, because it's a conglomerate beast, right? It's a leopard, and it's a bear, and it's a lion, and it's got horns. And so we're going to have to go someplace else to figure out what this beast means. And that's going to take us back to Daniel, because Daniel had a very similar prophecy. So Daniel, this is from Daniel 2:29. Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he is defining what this dream was that Nebuchadnezzar has. And he said, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he, that is God, that revealeth secrets, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and then through Daniel, God gave Nebuchadnezzar the answer. God doesn't want us to be in ignorance. He doesn't give us prophecies that he doesn't want us to understand. Now, true, the book of Daniel was sealed until the time of the end for a specific reason. But it's open. We can understand it now. Revelation has never been sealed. It's always been an open book. You know, right in the first verses there, it said, he who hears and he who reads this prophecy will be blessed. So we can't say that Revelation is a sealed book and nobody can understand it. That's not true. So what was this dream? Well, it's a pretty famous dream. Every child probably has been taught this dream. And here Daniel is explaining it. He said, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. Now, God here reveals the entire scope of history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon all the way to the second coming, because you'll notice a little rock there. It's not a little rock, it's a big rock. And this rock comes and smashes the feet of this idol, of this statue. So that tells us that from Babylon's day all the way down, we have continuous history of this. Daniel goes on explaining, thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces. Now it goes on, I didn't quote the next verse, but it goes on and it says that this rock then became a great mountain. That's key to what we're going to be studying here this morning, this mountain concept. Because it shows that this rock, the second coming of Christ, is going to smash those worldly governments, those 10 toes, and establish his own kingdom. Right? So this mountain is going to come up. So it sums up with Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." So you have to put a pin on that. That is a marker. That tells us the starting point for this prophecy. Thou art this head of gold. Daniel is saying the prophecies, the time prophecies, begin with Babylon. But there's more here. He named the arms and the breast of silver, and then the legs, the thighs and hips of brass. And each metal is descending in value and worth. Gold, of course, is the finest, and then silver is next, and brass. Who wants brass? You know, you have to polish it. And then, you know, so we have descending order on worth here, down to the legs of iron. These kingdoms, we've established that the gold is Babylon. It's a head of gold. Medo-Persia will be the arms and the chest of silver. Greece is the thighs of brass. And Rome, you'll notice, there's two legs. So Rome has two phases. And then you get down to the toes, well, it's still Rome because it's got clay, but it's mixed with, you know, it's mixed with iron and clay together. We have confirming testimony of archaeology and history, but the Bible doesn't leave it just with that. The Bible itself tells us that it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. It doesn't say Rome, but it does define Medo-Persia and Greece by name. So in Daniel 8:20 and 21, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. You can't argue with it. We've got Babylon, we've got Medo-Persia, we've got Greece. The Bible gives us all three of those kingdoms. So if you got three clues and you only got one thing left, it's not hard to say, okay, well, what came next after Greece? Rome, you know. I mean, God has given us enough information here that we can understand these prophecies without any difficulty whatsoever. And it's significant that the angel here in defining this for Daniel says Medo-Persia and Greece, because Greece didn't even exist at this time. It was not a nation. It was not even a group of people. So for it to be named here a couple of hundred years before it ever even came into existence is pretty significant. It's sort of like, or not sort of like, it is like where Isaiah was given the name of the man who would conquer Babylon by name. Cyrus was named by name 150 years before the man was ever born. So does God know the end from the beginning? Absolutely he does. Can he give us the truth of prophecy? Absolutely he can. I can see Maxine over there wanting...
You were speaking about the image, right?
Yeah.
You say the arms is... Medo-Persia, right?
Yeah.
And then here they talk about in Daniel 8:20, they talk about the ram, the two horns is Medo-Persia. How did you tie in the image with the two, with the image arms with the two horns as the same thing as Medo-Persia?
Well, as he went on in the prophecy, Daniel used different symbols, but it's the same thing. You know, when you read chapter 8, Babylon has passed away already. So when he has another vision, the angel comes and he says, this vision here, you know, we don't need to worry about Babylon anymore because Babylon's gone. Medo-Persia's in charge. So Daniel says, well, what's coming next? Well, what was coming next was this two-horned beast, Medo-Persia, and he says, having two horns, the Medo-Persia. And it was, because Media and Persia were joint together. It was not one kingdom. It was two, but they worked together. Then he said, but there's going to be this rough goat that's going to come over, and it's going to destroy. It's going to break off the horns. It's going to destroy Medo-Persia. So he just used different symbols, but he's talking about the same section of history. Right. There's no reason for us not to understand the prophecies of Daniel, because the angel comes and says, this is what it is. You know? I mean, you can't say it's confusing. That was an introduction to the prophecies, because the prophecy that's given in Daniel chapter 2 is the same prophecy that Daniel has in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. It's the same prophecy. When you get to chapter 10, 11, and 12, it's the same prophecy. He's just coming at it from a little different direction and giving you a little more information. By the time you get to chapter 10 and 11, he's giving you a lot more information about what's going to happen during the time of Greece and Rome. You know, here in chapter 2, it's just a sketch. In chapter 7, he has the same vision, but there are animals in chapter 7, but it's the same thing. By the time he gets to chapter 8, it's two more animals, but it's the same prophecy told in a different way. Okay, so if we can understand, my point here is that if we can understand Daniel chapter 7, we can understand Revelation 13, because the same beasts are in Revelation 13. It's a lion and a bear. So let's go on and see what we've got here. Let's read the scripture itself. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Now, it's not the king having a dream. It's Daniel having a dream. And visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the sum and told the matter. So it wasn't a secret. I mean, he wrote it down, and he went and he told people what he had this dream about. If we can figure out who Belshazzar is, because it says he's king of Babylon at this time, it's when Belshazzar was king of Babylon, then we can put a pinpoint on that and say we know when this starting point was, right? Okay, well, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who had the first dream, right? Okay, so Belshazzar was the one that was on the throne when Babylon fell to Cyrus the Persian, the man I just mentioned that was prophesied 150 years ahead of time, by name. And it was told how in that prophecy in Isaiah, how Cyrus was going to capture Babylon. The prophecy in Isaiah says that the gates were going to be left open. Well, amazingly enough, that's literally what happened. Because the night that Cyrus came into Babylon, Babylon was a very secure city. They had walls around there that they could ride 3 chariots wide on these walls. They were that thick. Motorcycle haven. They had walls that they could ride chariots 3 wide on here. It was so large in that they had gardens and farms and whatever in there that they could literally take care of themselves. They had the river running right through the middle of the city. They had plenty of water. It didn't matter. They could be besieged for years and they would survive. It didn't matter. Well, the night that Cyrus got through, Belshazzar had thrown a great party to his false gods. And everybody got drunk in these bacchanalias, including the guards. And the guards had failed to lock the gates that bordered on the river. So Cyrus took his men and dug out a trench so he could divert the river. The outside gates were closed. The inside gates along the river and over the bridges that went over the river were left open. Cyrus used his army, diverted the water into this pond. Then he could march his army right underneath those gates that were on the wall into the inside, and the inside gates were not locked. He got into the city. God said the 2-leaved gates would be open. That's what he said in Isaiah 150 years before it happened. He named the man, he named the way. Prophecy is sure. Belshazzar is in there having this party, and along comes Cyrus. Well, before Cyrus got there, he called for the vessels out of the temple, out of God's vessels, and he drank alcoholic liquor out of them. Then he saw a hand writing on the wall. His handwriting on the wall, he didn't understand what the words meant. All he saw was the words up there, and he says, what am I going to do? And his mother said, well, you know, there's this old man that used to interpret dreams for your grandfather. Go get him. Brought Daniel in, and Daniel read it, and he said, well, tonight's the night. You've been weighed, found wanting, and you're going to die. Why was Belshazzar condemned? Because he had all the history laid out in front of him. He knew how God had handled Nebuchadnezzar. He knew the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had been given. He knew the interpretation. He knew who God was through the witness of Daniel and his 3 Hebrew boys and no telling whatever else, but he chose not to believe it. It was his choice. So he chose himself to be destroyed, and he chose himself to lose his eternal life. because he had plenty of evidence to believe in the Lord God. But he didn't. And that night, he lost his kingdom and his eternal life. Going on with this prophecy, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, winds in prophecy equal strife or war. We learned that when we studied Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Because there we had four angels holding back the winds of strife, right? So this world is being preserved by those four angels so that we have relative peace. I know there's wars everywhere, but we have relative peace compared to what it's going to be. So these four winds also designate the four directions of the compass. And if you understand that as a prophetic interpretation, when you get to chapter 8:8, Daniel 8:8, then you'll understand what's happening there. So these four great beasts came up from the sea. And what do we say the sea was? People of populated areas, okay. Diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, we know that the first kingdom in this prophecy is Babylon, right? That's already been defined for us in the prophecy in chapter 2. So, we have here that this began in Belshazzar's prophecy. That's when Daniel had this dream. We have God saying, you are this head of gold. So we can say, this lion that has eagle's wings is Babylon, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is a very interesting little piece of prophecy here, because if it had wings, the wings signified the speed with which it conquered. It was rapid. Eagle's wings could fly. Okay, by the time we get to this part of it, or before this, Nebuchadnezzar's sitting back on his laurels in chapter 4. Remember the story of chapter 4? And he stands up on the walls and he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And he takes pride in it all. He forgets that it's God who even in his life has given him what he has. So, pride put Nebuchadnezzar in trouble, just like it does us. And because of his pride, God had to teach him a lesson. And you remember chapter 4 is about his lesson. Because right after he said, you know, is this not Babylon that I have built? He went insane and wandered for 7 years eating grass like a donkey. At the end of that 7 years, he came to his senses, recognized who God was, and Nebuchadnezzar is a saved man and will be in the kingdom. That's pretty amazing. And I beheld another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. Now this beast like a bear symbolizes Medo-Persia, because that's the next kingdom that's going to come. We've already discovered that, right? That's what the angel said to Daniel in chapter 8. So the bear, the three ribs signify the kingdoms of Babylon, which it took out immediately, Lydia, which is an ancient name for Turkey, and Egypt. All these were oppressed by this bear. It conquered Lydia eventually, but it never conquered Egypt, but it oppressed them. So it had this, you know, bone, you know, like a dog chewing a bone, you know, just gnarls on it. Okay, so that's what we see here is these three nations that this bear oppressed. Medo-Persia dates were from 538 to 331. Well, the next beast Daniel saw coming up out of the sea was like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this leopard beast is getting closer to what we have seen here we've got the lion, we've got the bear, now we've got the leopard. Isn't that the combination beast that we saw in Revelation 13? Okay, this leopard symbolizes Greece because that's what the angel said in 8:8. We got Medo-Persia and you've got Greece. So this is the next kingdom. We know this is Greece. Pretty simple. It has four wings on its back instead of two because it conquered even faster than Babylon did. So under Alexander the Great, the Greek general, Greece spread its power from these Macedonian states. They were city-states, just groups of city-states. They weren't even really a nation. Each city controlled itself. Alexander's father was the one that tried to unite all of them, and he sent his son, Alexander, out to conquer all these foreign tribes. So Alexander did it very well, and Alexander never lost a battle. Never. So he spread and won everywhere he went. He went quicker than even Babylon did. Well, why the four heads? Well, we have four heads because as good a general as Alexander was, he had no control over himself. And after he had conquered, the last thing he could get a hold of, he sat back one night and got drunk. And he said, "What else can I do? I've done it all." And he got so drunk that he caused himself to have a terrible fever and he died. So then his empire was there hanging in the balance. And he had four major generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they said, "What are we going to do?" Well, they all, couldn't decide who was going to be the king, so they split the whole kingdom up. And each one of them took a section of it. So we see this kingdom of Greece is split into four pieces, controlled by these four generals and their descendants, because this went on for several years. So the beast absolutely typifies what's going to happen. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, what did the beast in chapter 13 have? 10 horns. Okay, so this is one more thing added to it. So you see how chapter 7 is explaining to us what this beast is in chapter 13? Now this fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly and had 10 horns. The fourth beast symbolizes pagan Rome. Remember, the statue had two legs, right? So there's two phases to this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. So we get here and we see this beast that has 10 horns, and he's red like a dragon, and he's exceedingly, he was so terrible that Daniel couldn't even come up with any kind of a beast that would describe it. It was easy enough to see that this thing he's looking at is a lion or a bear, but this one was so bad he couldn't even describe it. He'd never seen anything like it. You can see how if we follow history, and you don't have to have a whole lot of history. We know Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then the Bible tells us the first three, and then what falls in line behind that is Rome. Rome took over everything that Greece had conquered. Rome was not named as a city as a nation, because Rome didn't even exist. There wasn't even any seriously organized people in Italy at that time. Nothing. No, they didn't even think about that far over there. Anybody that was conquering in the Middle East just didn't even think about this country that we call Italy today. There was nothing over there. They didn't even want it. We have seen that we've got this progression of history. We've got a progression of prophecy, and we've studied in previous lessons how pagan Rome was transformed into papal Rome. Remember, we studied that in chapter 2 of Revelation, chapter 6 of Revelation, and I also brought in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, because that Paul is telling us about this transformation from pagan to papal. The angel Gabriel comes along in chapter 7, verse 17, and he tells Daniel what this is. There's no way that we can understand this prophecy. He says, "These great beasts, which are four kings." So besides the fact that we have them named as empires, it's definitely stated by this angel that these beasts are kings. They represent kings. That's what they symbolize. But they're yet to come. "And behold, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up." Now, this little horn is significant, because that's the one that goes down to the end of time as a very active participant in the prophecy here. "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So now we've got a little more characteristics about this last horn. "And when this horn came up, it took out three of the previous horns," right? Well, we've seen this slide before when we studied chapter 2. There are significant identifying marks of this power. It arose out of that fourth dreadful and terrible beast, which was pagan Rome. It came up among the ten horns, and when it did, three were destroyed. Chapter 7, verse 8 and 24 says that they were plucked up. It was different than the previous ten horns. It would devour and break in pieces all the earth. It conquered everywhere it went, stamped with its feet, right? It spoke great words against the Most High, which is the meaning of blasphemy. And we saw that the beast there in chapter 12 had the names of blasphemy, right? So that links it back together. To claim to be God on earth, to take God's name in vain, to assume power of God over people's lives, that's all blasphemy, claiming to be the God on earth. Rome wore out the saints, that's what the prophecy says here in Daniel 7, wore out the saints both under its pagan form and its papal form. Under the papal form, the prophecy here in Daniel 7 says that this power would seek to change God's law. We've seen that too, haven't we? Okay. This papal power was given a time frame, time, dividing of time. We have the same time frame in chapter 12. We studied that in previous lessons. We're going to get the same time frame in chapter 13. It's all the same prophecy. When you tie all these together, it's all the same prophecy. It's not difficult to understand. So, please note, this little horn came up and there was only seven remaining in pagan Rome. We've studied that history when we studied chapter 6 and the invading hordes that came in. Remember, and three of them had to decline because this little horn was rising up. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That is a significant point to what makes helping us make sense out of chapter 13, why we have this conglomerate beast. Because though their dominion, their power was taken away, their thoughts and their ideas and their ways of government were all rolled in together. How does that work? The same truth was represented in the fourth chapter of Daniel when the tree representing Babylon was cut down, but the roots remained in the ground. The roots represented the foundation principles upon which Babylon was built, and they have remained in the earth ever since. When Medo-Persia fell, she left her principles of government, education, and religion still alive, transmitting them to her posterity, the nations of the earth. Greece did likewise, and with each succeeding empire, those foundation principles so clearly portrayed in Babylon, instead of appearing in a weakened state, sprang into life with renewed vigor. That's what we see in this conglomerate beast in chapter 13 of Revelation. What John is looking at coming up out of the sea was a composite of these powers of history. And these powers of history exist even today, where they've not been lost. This composite beast embodies features of all the previous empires. It has a body like a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth or head of a lion. Its wings are gone because from John's perspective, he's looking backward. He's looking at history, so we don't need to worry about how fast things were conquered. When Daniel was looking at it, he was being told by the wings how rapidly things were going to take place. Well, it's all history now, so there's no rapidity to it. So this beast in Revelation 13 doesn't need wings because it's history. So the identifier that links this composite beast to Rome is the ten horns, right? So what are some of the defining characteristics of all these powers that got lumped together in this one power in chapter 13 of Revelation? Babylon imputed her power and wisdom to false gods, developed organized education. You want to know why you had to go to school? Blame it on Babylon. Before that, there was homeschool. Babylon developed organized education and a system of law for governance. It also invented a system for measuring time. Medo-Persia took Babylon's code of law and turned it into a tyrannical form of government. And you'll remember there in Daniel chapter 6, where the wicked ministers got the king, Darius, to write a law that only he or the god of Medo-Persia would be worshipped. Of course, Daniel wasn't going to do that. So when Darius found out that he'd been tricked, he had to stand on what he wrote, because you cannot change the law of the Medes and the Persians. So that was building on Babylon's code of law. It retained, Medo-Persia retained Babylon's alliance or union of the religious and civil ideas. That's going to be a major point in Revelation chapter 13. Greece added to everything that had passed on before it a system of philosophy based on man. This was a new notion. We have that today, don't we? That's what the New Age is all about. That's what postmodernism is all about, is that everything centers on man and not God. Greece also determined that matter and mind, or matter and spirit, were separate concepts and could not coexist. So this idea of dualism that is with us today came into existence. Actually, Gnosticism came into existence because of both of these ideas, of philosophy based on man and the dual existence of body and spirit. So Gnosticism is with us today. I'm sure you have heard about the Da Vinci Code and the spinoff on that recently. You know, that's what that's all about, is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is alive and well. It's not a dead philosophy. Pagan Rome's religion retained all of the religious heirs of Babylon. It followed Greece in its philosophical education. It utilized the cruelty and oppression of Medo-Persia for governing its people. So from the Caesars onward, even though Rome was built on a republican, that is a representative idea or philosophy of government, it had a Senate, it had a Caesar, so there's supposed to be some kind of checks and balances here. As time moved on, these Caesars obtained more and more power until they became tyrannical dictators, and they didn't care what the Senate said. And they got to the point where they said, I have so much power, I'm God on earth. And they demanded worship as gods on earth, and Christians would not do this, and that's why many Christians lost their lives. Because they just, well, it's just a little thing. Just, you know, throw a little incense at the foot of this idol. Don't worry about it. It's just a little thing. And the Christians were true Christians, and they said, that little thing is an affront to my God. I can't do that. And they lost their lives because of it. So these little things that we think of today that are inconsequential, it doesn't matter if I break that little law of God. Are there any little laws in the law of God? No, there aren't. So if we can say, well, he won't mind. Well, he does mind. And we need to learn to stand like those ancient Christians. It's the truth. I know it's the truth. And I'm going to do it no matter what, even if it costs me my life. Revelation 13, and we're only looking at Revelation 13, 1 and 2, but all that we've studied here this morning about Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and 2 helps us understand Revelation verses 1 and 2, those first two verses. Daniel was looking forward into history yet to come. So he saw each of these powers rising up out of the sea in succession, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and this terrible beast. John, who was living 600 years after Daniel, viewed those same powers, but from a different perspective. He was looking back. Remember I said they don't have wings, because he's looking back on these powers. But he's also looking forward, because it hasn't all been fulfilled yet. Though Rome was the ruling power at the time of John, nevertheless, so much of the Greek civilization was preserved in the Roman Empire that we speak of it as Greco-Roman. Right? The prophetic symbol combines the ten-horned head of Rome with the leopard body of Greece, but the beast also embodies the features of the former kingdoms. The feet, the lion. So we see that this is all tying that together. This great beast symbolized the world empire of Rome, diverse from all the ones that were before it, because it was not originally a kingdom or a monarchy, but a republic. Everything that was before it was a monarchy of some sort. Revelation chapter 13 is all about the prophecy that we learn in Daniel 7. Now, you might have thought it was weird to go back to Daniel 7 to figure out what chapter 13 in Revelation is talking about, but that's where it's explained to us very clearly. The first symbol in chapter 13 is a beast with seven heads and ten horns arising out of the sea. It is described as having the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. The symbols are named in reverse order to what we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was looking at the series as reaching forward into the future, but John saw the same series backward. The powers represented by the leopard, the bear, and the lion had already passed into history. The subsequent details, however, concerning this leopard beast of Revelation 13 show that it corresponds more precisely to the arrogant, blasphemous horn growing out of Daniel's nondescript beast. So if we can understand what Daniel 7 and this nondescript beast and the things that it did in history or is doing, then we can say, I understand what this aggressive power in chapter 13 is doing. You see that? How we tie these together? The seven heads and ten horns directly identify this power as a successor of the Roman Empire, which in the former chapter, that is chapter 12, was represented by the red dragon with its seven heads and ten horns. This power that he's talking about here is the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7. It all goes together. As I was studying this out, I was flipping back and forth between chapter 12 and chapter 13, and I noticed a difference. And I wondered about the difference, and this is going to be answering Joyce's question. Revelation chapter 12 says that the beast has, it's called a dragon, and it's red, and it says it has seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns, and the crowns are on the heads. Revelation 13 describes the beast and says it has seven heads, ten horns, ten crowns, and the crowns are on the horns, which is why there's ten. From here on, this morning's lesson is going to be bonus material, and if you can remember it and pass it and answer it on the final exam, then you know, you'll get extra credit.
I need
the question is, why is there a difference? Why does Revelation chapter 12 describe the crowns on the heads, where chapter 13 says the crowns are on the horns? And there's a different number. There's seven crowns in chapter 12, and there's ten crowns because there's ten horns. You have crowns on the head, so you got seven crowns. Chapter 13, you have ten crowns because they're on the horns, and you got ten horns. Why are the crowns in different places? Why are the crowns on the head or the crowns on the horns? Why the difference? You know, yes, you have the same number of heads and crowns, or heads and horns, but why are the crowns in a different place? Well, I had to scratch my head over that one. And I had to do a lot of digging. So here we see that the crowns are on the heads and the crowns are on the horns. So what's the difference? Well, this beast in chapter 12 is described as a red dragon with seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns on its heads. This fearsome creature, you know, is still alive. It hasn't gone anywhere. Because as I was searching and doing research, you wouldn't believe how much information came up on a seven-headed red dragon or a seven-headed dragon. It's all through Far East, China, Buddhism, Thailand. It's one of the things that they worship.
South Asia.
It's one of the things that they worship. They have it in their architecture. They have festivals to this creature. So, it just kind of blows your mind when you get to looking at it and you say, you type in seven-headed dragon or seven-headed beast, what you get are not drawings like this, but photographs of festivals and idols and whatever. So what are they worshiping? The Bible says that this beast is the devil. So what are they worshiping when they worship the seven-headed dragon? Very amazing. Chapter 13 says that we have this beast that looks like a leopard and a bear and a lion and has seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns. We have another beast that's very similar in chapter 17. Has seven heads, ten horns, and seven mountains. So now we've got another symbol that's been thrown into it. So we've got seven heads, seven mountains. And when you read the prophecy there in chapter 17, it says, let's go there. Open up your Bibles. I want you to see this. There's no crowns in chapter 17. You're quite right. So it throws in another little zinger. It's all going to make sense here in a minute. I finally got it figured out. So we've got, let's go, chapter 17, verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And, verse 10, are seven kings. Take a pen or a pencil and scratch out that word there. It doesn't belong there. It is not in the Greek. And it causes confusion on the understanding of this verse. In 10, the word there, T-H-E-R-E, just put a line through it, doesn't exist. Because what the angel is describing here, and this is the angel that's telling John what this means. He says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. So we have heads, mountains, and kings, and they all mean the same thing. So if you can figure out one of these symbols, you're going to know what all three symbols mean, because they all mean the same thing. Pretty simple, huh? The seven heads can hardly be at once seven kings or kingdoms, and also seven literal geographical mountains. Now, some people like to say that this prophecy here in chapter 17 of Revelation, that it identifies Rome because Rome sits on seven hills. Well, isn't it interesting? But Jerusalem also sits on seven hills. So which city are we talking about? Jerusalem or Rome? So if you're going to identify it by the hills, you're going to get confused. There's got to be something else that this means. And since the angel said that the kings and the mountains and the heads all mean the same thing, that sort of eliminates that this mountains is talking about hills, doesn't it? Because if it's equivalent to a king or a head, it can't be a literal geographical mountain. The mountains have a symbolical meaning in the prophecy. Namely, they are prominent seats of power, especially such as are prominent hindrances to the cause of God. Well, isn't that interesting? What about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? Have they been hindrances to the word of God? Have they been hindrances to the work of God in this world? Yes, they have. So the woman sitting on the seven hills implies the church conforming to and resting on the world's power, that is, on all this accumulation of power through all the seven world kingdoms. Back to our question. Red dragon, seven head, ten horns, seven crowns on the heads. This beast is also called the devil and Satan. So we're told that the power of this beast comes from Satan himself. So this symbol signifies every power over which Satan has had control from the time he was cast out to this earth. It's an accumulation, right? It's also shown with seven heads for the seven world powers. I'll name them in a minute. The ten horns identify it with Rome, because that's what Daniel said, was that Rome was going to come up with out of seven horns, right? So the ten horns show us that this symbol also means Rome. And in chapter 12, we know that the other identifying characters were that this power was there to try to destroy Christ when he was born, right? So that identifies it as Rome. We can see that these heads now, from reading chapter 17, are kingdoms. So this beast has seven heads, ten horns, and ten crowns on the horns instead of on the heads. This beast is shown with the crowns on the horns, and this was amazingly simple when it finally came to me, because John's looking at it from the time frame of pagan Rome. Papal Rome was the one that was going to knock the crowns off the horns, right? That hadn't happened yet. So he saw the crowns on the ten horns, because those ten horns represented ten kingdoms through which papal Rome was going to come, was going to overpower them, their crowns were going to disappear. But that hadn't happened yet, according to John. From his point of view, it had not happened. The ten horns represent the ten barbarian tribes. Some of them, most of them weren't existent, didn't have names, weren't very organized. Of course, they were barbarian tribes, they weren't civilized. But they were in existence at the time that John saw this prophecy. So the crowns were on the horns. Whereas in chapter 12, the heads represented all seven kingdoms, right? That have now come down to us in this conglomerate beast is still the same thing that the woman in chapter 17 is riding on with seven heads and ten horns, right? It all comes together. Does that make sense? The prophecy says that you have seven heads. The ten horns represent Rome, because that's what Daniel 7 tells us. Seven mountains and seven kings. The heads, the mountains, and the kings are equal, right? They are, they are, they are, right? That's what the prophecy said when we read it. So this whore, this woman, apostate church, is riding on this beast that represents the accumulation of all the world powers, the seven world powers that have come to us. Same prophecy that we read in Daniel chapter 7. Chapter 13 will then dwell on and explain more about this woman who is apostate, who uses kingly and worldly power to do what it wants. So it's not hard to understand, is it? Did that make sense? Did it answer the question? Joyce? Nods her head. Good. What are the seven world powers? We're going to get into this when we get to chapter 17, but I'm just going to give you a preview right now. What was the first one? Daniel told us, right? There's no confusion, no question. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome. From pagan Rome, the little horn grew up. We got papal Rome. The next two are with us, organized atheism and restored papal Rome. We'll learn about organized atheism and restored papal Rome. Actually, we already did learn about organized atheism when we studied chapter 11, right, of Revelation. That's what that was all about. So you got dates here. Organized atheism came up after 1798, after the French Revolution. Has organized atheism gone away?
No.
No, we still have communism. We still have socialism. We still have the Enlightenment thinking ideas have been incorporated into the New Age concepts. Organized atheism is still with us. Restored papalism, has that happened yet? No. As we're going to read as we go on in chapter 13, papalism received a deadly wound. That wound is not yet healed. It's in the process, but it is not yet healed. And when it is healed, then it will be restored papalism, and we will have final events of this world. The United States comes in figure in chapter 13, so we're going to get into that as we go along. I won't say next time. I don't know how far we're going to get next time, but, well, I got two verses this time.